Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we approach you with fear and joy because of who you are and because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we come to you. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. We pray now that you will honor your word and help us to see its implications for each of us here tonight. We pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First of all, I want to say welcome to the Board of Trustees members who are here with us tonight, former faculty and staff, alumni, parents, family members, and friends. And on behalf of the faculty and staff, Annette, my wife, and I want to say we are glad that you are here. And our hope and prayer is that your visit with us, as long or short as it may be, will be a real blessing and encouragement to you. Our family is here this weekend because our youngest daughter, Julie, is in the graduating class of the college. I just want to mention that in just a week's time, my wife and I will be traveling up the East Coast for several CIU events, one in Virginia Beach, Virginia on the 29th of May, then in Columbia, Maryland, outside of Washington, D.C., on the 31st of May, and on June the 1st in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And if you're from any of those areas and you would like to join us for those evenings, we would be glad to have you. And if you want more information, there'll be some here in the front after our meeting tonight. So welcome. Secondly, I want to say thank you. Thank you to Kate and to Vladimir for their testimony. The problem with these roads is you can't get to your handkerchief. And thank you to the choir for singing. And thank you, students, for studying here, investing your time and energy and money to prepare for the next step in your lives. Thank you to the faculty and staff who have served and taught students so well. Thank you to parents and relatives, pastors and youth pastors and friends who have invested in these young people with your prayers and your hard-earned dollars. Thank you. Thank you. And then I want to say congratulations to all the graduates, college, graduate school, seminary, certificate, associate degrees, bachelor's degrees, master's, doctorate. Each of you has my warmest and heartiest congratulations. The title for our baccalaureate message tonight is The Purpose of God's Choosing. I want to address my remarks to the graduates, whether you're going into further study, or into the marketplace, or into church or parachurch ministry, or into missionary work. I want you to think tonight, as graduates, about the purpose of God's choosing. And our text is taken from the passage that was read earlier. It's found in the fourth book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 16. If you have a Bible tonight, you can feel free to turn to that passage. If you do not, the words will appear on the screen. Here is what John 15:16 says. You did not choose me, Jesus is speaking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. You did not choose me, Jesus says, I chose you. found the Lord. But afterwards I knew He moved my heart to seek Him seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, truth. No, I was found of God. We love Him because He first loved us. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Now, that's not the whole verse. And the second part of the verse says, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. May I remind you that that promise is only for going, fruit-bearing believers. Now, this wonderful passage in John chapter 15 points out that the end of it all is the glory of God. And the way to glorify God is to bear fruit. Verse 8, this is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And there are two ways in this passage that we are to bear fruit. By staying, as seen in the word remain or abide, and by going, as seen in the word go. Staying and going. Staying close to the Lord. Abide in me. Remain in me. Going to a world in need. Knowing Him and making Him known. Now, with our title and our text in mind, I want to read two narrative passages from the Bible, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first passage is Genesis chapter 18 and talks about a biblical character named Sarah. Listen to these words. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of bearing children. So, Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my husband is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "Yes, you did laugh." The second passage is found in Luke chapter 1 and is about another biblical character by the name of Mary. Luke 1, beginning with verse 26. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. We'll come back to Sarah and back to Mary in just a few moments. But now back to the text. John 6:15-16, which says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. I remember sitting where you are and hearing a man standing where I am speak when I was a student here. It was Dr. Cameron Townsend, the founder and president of Wycliffe Bible Translators. The father-in-law of Dr. David Tuggy, who has been our missionary in residence professor this year, and has blessed us, along with his wife Joy, with their presence among us. And Cameron Townsend told us all about the 200th translation of the Bible in the English language, which had just come off the press that year. And he told us that that translation translated John 15:16. This is what it said: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit, fruit that will last." What was the error? They left out the word "go." "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And he told us how when he tells people that this translation team made the error of leaving out the word "go," that most people were shocked. How could they leave the word "go" out of John 15:16? And he said, "And I'm shocked that they're shocked, because that's what most of them have been doing all their lives. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." There's a wonderful little book. I almost brought it into the pulpit with me tonight, but I had too many things to carry. And it's entitled "What the Bible is All About" by a great woman Bible teacher by the name of Dr. Henrietta Mears. Every one of you should have that book on your shelf. Not just students, every family here. And in that wonderful survey book of the entire Bible, Dr. Mears makes a statement that when I read it, completely revolutionized my understanding of the Bible as a whole. This is what she said: "The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things." The Bible doesn't talk about hundreds of different things. Now, when I remember when I read that, I said, that's not true, because it was exambling. And I thought it did. I mean, I was trying to remember the 66 books in the Bible and all the patriarchs and the tribes of Israel and the wilderness wandering and the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system, the conquest of Canaan, and the judges and the kings and the prophets and the 12 disciples and the Beatitudes and the journeys of Paul and the seven churches in Revelation and the timing and sequence of each eschatological event. And she says the Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. And then she went on and finishes her statement. This is what she said. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. That is a profound statement. 40 authors, 66 books, written over a period of 1,600 years, and they all talk about the same thing. One thing. One thing. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. Now, before we talk about the one thing, let's just imagine for a minute that you here tonight are an aspiring writer. You're a budding author. You have a deep desire to be published. You submit manuscripts to different book publishers. A major publisher reads your script, likes it, contacts you, and offers you a book deal with advanced royalty. You take it. Then they tell you what they want you to write about. They want you to write a book about the history of the ancient world. Well, it's a pretty big subject, but this is your chance to get into print. And so you take the assignment, thinking to yourself, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I believe that the Bible is God's word, and I believe that everything the Bible says is true, and I have a Bible, and if there's any book that talks about the history of the ancient world, it's the Bible, so I'll get my Bible, and I'll study it real carefully, and I'll use that as sort of the major material for my text. And so you start to read your Bible carefully, and you say, well, wait a minute. I can't write the history of the ancient world using the Bible alone as my textbook. Why? Because there are huge gaps in human history that the Bible tells us absolutely nothing about. You know why? Because the Bible wasn't written to tell us the history of the ancient world. The Bible was written to tell us about one thing, and that's why what is there is there, and what is not there is not there. Well, you write your book, it becomes a bestseller, the publisher comes back and says, we'd like you to write another book. Give you advanced royalties again. We'd like you to write a book on the history of the nation of Israel. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd love to write a book on the history of the nation of Israel. I grew up in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We were the only Gentile family on our block. All of my friends were Jewish. I went to a high school where most of the students were Jewish. Principal would come on to the loudspeaker and he'd say, there'll be a special assembly today. All the Jewish young people will meet in the auditorium, and all the Gentiles will meet in the telephone booth on the second floor. Well, it wasn't quite that bad, but there were a lot of Jewish young people, and when there was a Jewish holiday, there were very few of us walking the hall. I'd love to write a book on the nation of Israel. I would love to be a believing Jew. And I think to myself, well, you know, I believe in the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe everything it says is true. And if there's ever a book that said anything about the nation of Israel, it's the Bible. So I'll just read my Bible carefully and use it as the text for writing my book. And so you start to read the Bible carefully and say, well, just a minute, there's a problem here. Huge gap in Jewish history. The Bible tells us nothing about? Why? Because the Bible wasn't written to give us the history of the nation of Israel. As important as that is. The Bible was written to tell us about one thing. And that's why what is there is there, and what is not there is not there. Well, you write your second book, it becomes a bestseller, you've got enough money to retire, you're just about ready to do that. The publisher comes and says, we want you to write another book. Say, well, I don't really need to. I've got enough money. What do you want me to do it on? They say, we want you to write a book on the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but even though lots of people have already done that, if somebody paid me to do it, I'd love to be able to do that. And you say to yourself, okay, you say yes, and you say to yourself, now, man, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, and everything the Bible says is true, and I not only have one, but I have four accounts of the life of Christ in the Bible, so I'll just read the four Gospels carefully, and then I'll write my book. And so you start to read the four Gospels, and you say, hey, wait a minute, I can't write a biography on the earthly life of Jesus Christ using the Bible alone as my textbook? Why? Well, just one problem. 30 of 33 years are missing. We know just enough to know that he was sinlessly born. We know enough to know that at one point at the age of 12, he appeared in the temple. And then the story doesn't begin until he's an adult, probably at the age of 30. And even then, we don't know all the facts. Then we come to the last weeks of Christ's life. And the story gets very detailed. His passion, his trial, his death, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances. But there's a lot that's not there. You know why? Because the Bible is not written to tell us the earthly biography of Jesus Christ. The Bible was written to tell us about one thing. And that's why what is there is there, and what is not there is not there. One Bible commentator put it this way: the silences of the Bible are just as inspired as the words. The Bible does not talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways, and that one thing can be described with two words. The first word is the word redemption. Redemption. Write it down. Redemption. That is the story of the Old Testament. That is the story of the New Testament. That is the story of the Bible. Now, what is redemption? Let's have a definition. Are you ready? Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him. Now, you may argue with that definition. That doesn't sound theological enough, but if you look at it carefully, it's all there. Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him. Ever since the fall of humankind, even before the fall, in the eternal counsels of God, he has been working to bring Jesus Christ to a world. Notice from our definition, it's the whole world that he's concerned about. The whole world needs him. And the answer to that need is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. When God sent his Son, God came himself.
This concludes side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two.
before, I think that was used to define another word, and I think there's some law or something that says two words can't have the same definition. Well, I don't know if there's a law or not, but I didn't finish the definition. So if you're taking notes, don't put a period there, because missing is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him, comma. And then we have to add two more words. Mission is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through you. Now notice it's God's work, not ours. But he wants to do it through us. Now, just taking that definition. What is the mission field according to that definition? What is the mission field? Somebody help me out. The world. The world. Let's test it. Africa? Yes. Asia? Yes. North America?
Yes.
United States?
Yes.
South Carolina?
Yes.
What now? The moon? The moon?
No.
Actually, I asked that to a group of people not long ago, and somebody very perceptively said, not yet. And what they meant by that was there are no people there now, but there may be people there someday, and that's what we're talking about. See, when we talk about the mission field, we're not talking about geography, we're talking about people. So the field is the world, and that's biblical. Jesus says that in one of the parables. And then according to our definition, mission is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through you. According to that definition, who is the missionary? Answer, every believing Christian. Every believing Christian. Now notice I say believing Christian because there are professing Christians and there are possessing Christians. And I'm talking about those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance, place your faith in him, thank him for dying on the cross for you. He is your Savior. You're following him. If that is true, you, according to our definition, are a missionary. So, mission is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through you. That means that everyone here tonight, according to our definition, everyone here tonight is either a mission field or a missionary. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have never personally thanked him for dying for you, if you have never, whether you're young or old, you have never come to Christ, acknowledged your sin, confessed to him that you are a sinner, asked him to save you on the basis of what he did on the cross, you are a mission field. You know, I said that once to a group of people in Tennessee, and sitting in the group was a very rich lawyer. And it made sense. And afterwards he said to me, I'm a mission field, and I need Christ. And he came to faith in Christ that night. Maybe somebody here tonight needs to do that. If you are a person who has received Christ as your Savior, according to our definition, you are a missionary. Now, we're not talking about missionary in the vocational sense of the word. We're talking about it in the general sense of the word, in the big picture sense of the word. Redemption, mission, the one thing that the Bible's talking about. Now, according to our definition, the missionary is you. God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world that exists through you. Now, a question. Who is the you of the Old Testament? Answer? Israel. The nation of Israel. Look at Genesis chapter 12, natural people. No, that's not true. The Jews are not natural and spiritual people. They're not any more natural and spiritual or God-oriented than you or I. This is the Deuteronomy. After the Lord your God has driven out these nations before you, do not say to yourself, Israel, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but it was because the Lord loved you. All three passages from Deuteronomy. Why does Satan hate the Jews? He does, you know. Well, because he's naturally anti-Semitic. No! Satan is not anti-Semitic. He's anti-redemption. He's anti-mission. Just a couple weeks ago, we took 20 friends to the school and had a little Bible conference outing on the island of Bermuda. Somebody's got to do it. And during that time, I taught the book of Esther. The book of Esther, a great book about redemption and mission. God's plan almost being shut down by the destruction of the Jews through Haman, the Agagite, he, the serpent. And then all the way down to the time of the birth of Christ. As one Bible commentator says, when God's king came to earth, Satan's king was on the throne. His name was Herod, the Edomite, the Agagite, the seed of the serpent, trying to crush the seed of the woman and thwart God's plan of redemption for the world. So the you of the Old Testament is Israel. Who is the you of the New Testament? The you of the New Testament is the church. All believing Christians who know and follow Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, and earlier in the book, he calls them his elect, his chosen ones. But you are a chosen people, several other terms there, that you may declare, chosen, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. All right, so what are we saying here? Here's what we're saying. God chose Israel so that through Israel, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. We're also saying that God chose the church so that through the church, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. You see, when we are saved and brought into the church of Jesus Christ, that's not the end, that's the means to the end. He chose the church so that through the church, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. But now, here's the kicker, graduates. Are you ready? Look at the screen. God chose you so that through you, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. Do you believe that? Look at our text again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, Jesus didn't say that to me. He said that to his disciples. Because he was talking to them. That's what Dean Kirby told us when he introduced the scripture reading. He didn't say this to me. He said this to his disciples. May I remind you that the disciples to whom he said that, he also said, make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So it's for us, not just for them. I'm just not. I mean, I'm weak, and I'm barren, and I'm fruitless. And there's not a lot going to happen through me when I get out of here. Don't say that. If anything's too hard for the Lord, that is given in the context of God's plan of redemption, in God's plan of mission, you being the channel through whom he wants to bring Christ to the world. If anything's too hard for the Lord, whether you're going into the marketplace, into the ministry, onto the mission field. Now let's think about marriage. What was the Lord saying to Mary? He was saying, I want to bring Jesus Christ to the world through you. Literally. And what was Mary's response? She said, how can this be? I want to plant the church of Jesus Christ in Thailand. And so you say, not me. How can this be? How can this be? And that's why the Lord said to Mary, Luke 1:37, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, this is true about everything, but it's especially true about his desire to use us as his channel of redemption. Nothing is impossible with God. God can use you to bring Christ to the world around you. It's as impossible for God to use me, someone said, to bring spiritual birth to another person as it was for the Virgin Mary to have a baby. How could this be? That was the question that Mary asked. Luke 1:34. I mean, I see other people with the gift of evangelism. I see other people who are more outgoing than I am. I see other people who grew up in a Christian home and church and they know all the answers. But me? I didn't have to even after 4 years of CIU. How could this be? How? That's the question. How can God use you as a graduate of this school to be his channel of redemption to a lost world? The answer is simple. By faith. And by obedience. Now our chancellor, our former president, Robertson McQuilkin, is here tonight, and I have heard him say from this platform, every believing Christian is only and ever only 2 steps away from the promised land. Step number one, trust. Step number two, obey. Faith and obedience. Faith. Look at Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah, barren, weak Sarah. Anybody here feel like that? Was unable to bear children because she considered him faithful who had promised. William Willimon, the great Methodist preacher, comments on this passage with these words. Sarah had enough reason to weep, 90 years old, back bent, no teeth, digestive problem. When God promised Sarah and her good and dead husband, Paul said that, that's not me, that they would be parents of a great family, that they would have children greater than the number of the stars, children by which all the families of the earth would get blessed, 99-year-old Abraham let out a toothless cackle. When Sarah overheard, she too had a good laugh. God talking obstetrics to somebody my age? Don't make me laugh. It's the first kind of New Testament laughter, the laughter of cynical disbelief. Did I hear you laugh, Sarah? Asked the Lord. Me? Now why should I laugh? 90-year-old woman going to have a baby? Now why would I laugh? Don't lie to me, said the Lord, you laugh. Then, Willimon said, the Lord asked that wonderful question. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Just for that, I'm going to name your baby Isaac, which means laughter. Just to remind you, every time you look at this kid, that the joke is on you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? All right, Sarah, who's laughing now? 3 chapters later, in Genesis 21, the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. 9 months later, she laughed all second time, it's no longer the lab of cold, cynical disbelief. God can't do it. Here, hers is now the laughter of believing wonder, faith laughter. Sarah says, God has brought laughter for me. Now, everyone who hears will laugh with me, Genesis 21:6. Can't you just see them? This is Roman. Can't you just see them at the Tuesday senior prayer group? They usually sit tea and talk about gallbladder surgery. Somebody looks out the window and there's Sarah unloading the bassinet out of a Plymouth station wagon. And suddenly everybody has a great time laughing with Sarah, laughing at the ability of God to improve and to work wonders. You believe that? Look at Mary. Luke 1:45. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. The words of Elizabeth to Mary. And then, not only faith, but obedience. Look at Mary's response. Luke 1:38. I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. You want to use me? All right, Lord. As weak as is possible, as it seems as weak as I am, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. I yield to you. Look at our text again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. I remember as a high school student hearing someone say, only three things will last forever. God, the Word of God, and the eternal soul of men and women. Fruit that will last forever. God chose you, graduates. God chose you, believing Christian, so that through you, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. In the marketplace, in Christian ministry, on the mission field, and our response to him, as we leave this place and move out to the next step, to be in the words of Mary. Look at it on the screen. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I can't, but you can, and you want to through me. Let's pray. You've not chosen me, Jesus said, but I've chosen you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And remember, as we respond to the purpose of his choosing with faith and obedience, his promise is for us. Then, whatever you ask the Father in my name,